is to show how important it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. For me, more than the other Gospels, all the other Gospels do that as well. It shows how intimate and personal Jesus is with his disciples. And when we read the Gospels, we should have that same sense. If we are united to Christ in faith, we should have the sense that we are there with him. That's why they're so important. That's why we should return to them again and again in our spiritual life. I read the Gospels, and hopefully when you read the Gospels, you hear them read, you feel the presence of Christ. You feel like you are present with him as one of his disciples. And that should be how the believer feels and what we experience when we read the Word of God. What Jesus is saying to the disciples after Peter's confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, he is telling them plainly that his ministry is about to take a turn. And he speaks of three things, have three points: the passion of Jesus and its purpose, that he said what he was going to do plainly, and then Peter's rebuke and Jesus' rebuke of Peter. Those are the three things I want to point out from these three verses. First, I want to point out that the passion of Jesus is the plan of God for the salvation of the world. I've said many times that I'm not a fan of passion plays. I think their emphasis is sincere and good. Many times you get a sense from a passion play of the agony of physical suffering that Jesus experienced. And that in itself is not a bad thing. But the problem, the inherent problem with that, is that they never depict the spiritual agony. Because it wasn't just the physical death that Jesus is turning to endure. He is going to endure the pains of death and hell forever in his person. And so the passion of Jesus is important. And for us to understand that this is not some plan B. There was not some other possibility for Jesus. This was the plan. The other thing about passion plays is when you watch them is you think somehow something else could have happened. There could have been another way. Jesus says here in the Word of God that that is not the case. There is only one plan, and that involves his suffering and his death. And he says five things in that verse 31 that I want to unpack a little bit. Talks about who he is, the Son of Man. Talks about that he must suffer, that he must be rejected, thirdly. Fourth, he must be killed. And then fifth, he must rise again. First, he is the Son of Man. Mark's favorite term for Jesus is the Son of Man. He uses it a little more than he uses the term Son of God. Where does the term Son of Man come from? Comes from the prophet Daniel. If you turn to Daniel in your Bibles, if you find Ezekiel, then right after Ezekiel is the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And you find in chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel, the prophet, prophesying in the Babylonian captivity, has visions, he has dreams. And he sees God highly exalted. He has a direct revelation of God. He says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions and beheld with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That's who Jesus, when taking the term upon himself, the Son of Man, is claiming to be. And the Son of Man, in verse 14, is said to have dominion. and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is Jesus' claim. He's the Son of Man. His teachings about the kingdom, what the kingdom of God is like. He told story after story about what the kingdom of God is like. That the kingdom of God was so great and so wonderful that you should give everything in order to have a part of God's kingdom. It's like every story he told was to point out the importance of the kingdom that the Son of Man was to possess. Then you see that he must suffer. He must suffer many things. Jesus, at this point of his ministry, had already suffered many things. Think about the suffering that he had to endure in leaving eternal glory, in which he was the creator and the sustainer of the world, in which he existed before the creation of the world, in perfect harmony and fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he saw the perfect creation which he created. It says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, that all things that existed came into existence through him. And how that world was plunged into ruin, and how already was a plan. I don't understand fully how this is true, but the Word of God says it's true, that somehow in the eternal counsel between God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that that fall and that sin and that death which would occur as a result was in the plan. And there was already an agreement and already an eternal covenant made in which the Son would come and make atonement for sin to redeem mankind. The suffering that resulted from him being incarnate. Think about being that exalted being and becoming incarnate in his mother, the Virgin Mary. The suffering that came to him in becoming an embryo, being born, the suffering of physical birth and the humiliation of being a child, being more helpless than a child, growing to manhood, imagine being a perfect child, truly being a perfect child, with very imperfect parents. I know that all of us children think that way, don't we? I know I did. But imagine truly being perfect. Imagine truly being a perfect child. The suffering that came from having to rebuke his parents. We're given that one instance in Matthew's gospel where they thought he had run away and gotten lost and had to rebuke his parents. You wonder how many times that occurred. Didn't you know where I would be in my Father's house? The suffering that came growing up and with imperfect siblings, with imperfect neighbors, watching his people oppressed by cruel religious bondage and cruel occupying army, and knowing that you had all power at your disposal to destroy all the enemies, all of your enemies and enemies of God at any time, and not doing it because it was not the time. The suffering that came through that, but that's not what's in view here. What's in view here that he will suffer many things. He will be put to death. And he will willfully go to the cross in order to pay the penalty for sin, to be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes, by those who were the religious authorities, by those who were the keepers of the law and who understood that the scriptures were true and that the Messiah would come, completely miss who he was. In all of his ministry up to this point, we see confrontation after confrontation in which he suffers. Then he will be killed. Jesus says plainly here that he will be put to death. Message of Jesus is a message of a servant who suffers and dies. Isaiah 53 that we read and that we sang as well in that hymn. One of the dangers of keeping days, and we keep Good Friday, we keep Easter, we have Easter services, and I think the plus side of that is it is a historical reminder of these events and that we should keep them. The minus of keeping days is that we forget that these truths should be before us all the time. Not just on Good Friday, not just on Maundy Thursday, not just on Easter Sunday, but all the time we should have before us the death of Christ. This is why Jesus came, to do away with the penalty of sin, which is death. Every time I stand at the bedside of a dear saint or anyone who is passing away, I'm struck about how unnatural death is and how wrong it is and how pernicious it is. And how it is right that we do everything in our power to keep it at bay. I'm grateful that we live in a nation that has such incredible doctors and the medical care that we do, and that they can be a part of the medical miracles like we saw with Joanne and we so often see. But even at their best, even at the most miraculous, even when we consider the miracles of Jesus who healed everyone who came to him, the reality is in every miracle, death, short of the return of Jesus Christ, will come to us all. Pray and hasten his coming, and we hope for it to come quickly. But short of that, we will face death. Jesus did it for us. This is part of his plan and purpose. It is not an accident. The other problem with passion plays is they can lead well-meaning people to look at them and say, well, why did Jesus have to die? There, at any point along this story, he could have taken a different turn. And in a sense, he tells us himself that you know, if he wanted to, he could call legions of angels to come and to rescue him. But he had no intention of doing that because it wasn't God's plan. How do you find meaning in death? The atheist canard today is this about the gospel. If you follow those things, I touch on them periodically just to see what's going on. But the latest atheist canard is that Jesus committed suicide. What a horrible thing! What a selfish act! He knew he was going to die, and he went and did it anyway. I don't know if you follow those things, but if you do, that's one of the things that they throw out there today. Someone tried to bring that up to me in a conversation recently, and I said, well, and they tried to turn it on me and say, you know, what if you were to go down to the corner store and you knew they were going to kill you, would you go? I said, well, that's a bad analogy. Now, let me change the analogy a little bit. If you told me that my children were being held hostage down at that corner store, and that in order to rescue them, I would have to go and die, I would gladly go. Any parent would. Because that's what Jesus did. He gave himself for those who didn't deserve. I would do it for my children. I'd be hard-pressed to do it for anyone else. I'd do it for my wife, but I'd be hard-pressed to do it for anyone else. It'd be hard. My own loved ones. That's what the Apostle Paul says. For good men, some will die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He must die. He knew this, and he set his face to go to die. But that is just part of it. The next part is he was raised. He was raised from the dead. He will be resurrected. And sometimes we skip past that promise. Here in verse 31, he would be rejected by the chief priests and scribes and killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And that word rise again, sometimes translated resurrection, is one of those great words in the Scriptures that means stand again. There's not. I always hesitate on sports analogies. I use them very rarely. I'll use one here. And if it's bad, forgive me. But to me, the only redeeming thing about the sport of football is that you have to learn to play that sport to get up again. To get knocked down hard and to get up again. And as if you follow that, you notice that a lot of people don't get up again. There are people here limping still because they didn't get up straight. It's dumb, but it teaches you that. And the people who learn to get up again quickly are the ones who can succeed at that crazy game. Thing, and it does, you know, the old coach in me kind of hards, you used to get those, you know, this teaches you about life. It does teach you about life a little bit. You get knocked down, you get up again. It's this kingdom principle. And so in that small sense, it does glorify God by kind of showing that a little bit. But the reality of death is coming to us all short of Christ coming again. And we're not going to get up by ourselves. That's the bad part of football. You think you did it yourself. You think you bootstrapped yourself up and you got up again on your own. That's where it fails. That's why the gospel is so important. Jesus stood again by the power of God, and you will as well if your faith and trust is in him and what he has done for you. He said this plainly, second point. He said this plainly. Before he had taught in parables, before he had explained the kingdom in stories, before he had illustrated them by his miracles and healing and people and raising them from the dead. Now he tells them all plainly what he is going to do. There's nothing obscure now about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's plain. The religionists then were trying to obscure the message. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. They saw their power base threatened, and so they saw the control that they had on people slipping away, because here comes Jesus Christ declaring liberation and freedom from bondage and slavery. I don't care what the name of the religion, it's all the same that is apart from Christ. All religion apart from Christ does the same thing. I don't care what name you put on it.
tries to obscure the truth of grace and mercy and forgiveness and the atonement for sins and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is plain. Religion is that's why religion is such a big business. People traffic over making it complicated and trying to say they have some kind of secret knowledge. That's why atheism is itself a religion. That's why these movies are so popular, because they cater to people's desire to have life apart from God. Things like the Da Vinci Code and those sorts of things, which say that there's a certain group of people with secret knowledge and secret information that they're hiding from all of us. Jesus did none of this. He spoke plainly about himself and what he came to do. He came to die for sinners. Nothing else matters. That's all that matters, the Apostle Paul tells us. Nothing else matters. The only thing that matters in life is faith in Jesus Christ, and that faith expressing itself in love for God and love for people. That's all that matters. Nothing else matters. Well, Peter heard Jesus say that he was going to the cross. He didn't hear the rest. He didn't listen, I don't think, to the last of the sentence until later on about the resurrection. He just heard that he would suffer many things and be put to death. Peter, who helped John Mark write this gospel, pulls Jesus aside, puts his arm around him and says, "Jesus, you're not going to do this." Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine? What boldness. Jesus turns and rebukes him. One of the sternest rebukes in all Scripture. Imagine this. Here, Peter has made the great confession of faith in the preceding verses. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus has given him the greatest commendation ever given a disciple. I tell you that, Peter, you're the rock, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. This has been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. In the very next breath, he says, "Satan's speaking through you, Peter." I had a well-meaning person I met when I was in Istanbul came up to ask Dow and I if he thought that a believer could be possessed by the devil, and we said no. I don't believe that. I think, and this guy should have known better. He graduated from one of our seminaries. I thought, what kind of theology did you get? Were you sleeping in class that day? So I don't believe that a believer can be possessed by the devil. It's impossible. But I do believe the devil can use a believer. It says he used Peter right here. He got behind Peter. And he did the same thing that he tried to do at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is to turn him aside from the cross. To come and bring a kingdom according to the world's way and the world's methods. And Jesus rebukes Peter, rebukes the devil through Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not setting your thoughts upon God's interests, but man's." His death on the cross is the center of his plan. His resurrection from the dead is his plan for the salvation of all who believe. Suffering and death for the believer are not random events. They unite us to Christ as nothing else does. And you won't know this until that time comes for you. And some of you have already had a taste and a glimpse of that. You've been very close to it and you understand better than the rest of us. And we need to learn from those. My tendency, and our normal tendency, is to move away from suffering and pain. Look at the life of Christ. He doesn't move away from it. He moves toward it.
2 weeks ago when I was in the room when Catherine Winkleman passed away, I was privileged to get back in time to see her the week before on Sunday night. And she was so lucid, so clear-minded, so courageous and brave. This young woman, a beautiful person passing away from cancer throughout her body. Great pain, great suffering. She told me a dream she had. And this is a very bright person, works at a very high level for Oracle software, technical writer, very high level. She told me about a dream she had of Jesus reaching over a wall, pulling her out of the pit. And I thought, well, there's a little bit of hallucination going on here, maybe. And she said, No, I know what you're thinking. She said, it's a dream, but I know what it means. It means his forgiveness. I thought, I've never heard a better illustration of the gospel in my life. That's what Jesus did. He reaches over the wall that lines the pit of hell and he pulls us out. He jumps in the pit and pulls us out by his grace, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection. And we're carried up into his arms forever. Do you know that forgiveness this morning? Do you have a relationship with the living God by faith? Do you believe the Word of God, the promise of salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that will enable you to face death with courage and a smile? And great joy. Don't leave this room today without that. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to put your faith and trust in Him. To turn away from everything else. Because nothing else matters but Him. Amen. Father, we thank you for the Gospels, which so clearly show us Christ. Father, if anyone here